So with that, would you take your Bibles and open them to the third letter of John? The third letter of John. If we were in the UK, we would say 3 John. But we're not. So turn to the third letter of John. The third letter of John is another very short letter, much like 2 John. And like 1 John, its theme is love, its theme is truth. But 2 John and 3 John really come together as a pair in Scripture in their final form as we have them here. And they come together to inform us about a very important topic of Christian hospitality. And we see between these two letters there are just many similarities between them, but there are also some significant differences that help us understand each letter and put each letter in balance and in its context. So whereas 2 John, John had warned the church, a local church, against supporting false teachers. He tells the church, probably at Ephesus, do not support false teachers, don't bring them into your home, do not greet them, which means do not join them in blessing them and praising them. In 3 John, he takes a different angle and he says this, he exhorts the church to support true teachers. So 2 John is don't support false teachers. 3 John is you need to support those that proclaim the truth. And this short little letter, it's structured around 3 men, a man by the name of Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. We know very little about these 3 men other than what's contained here, and you might find the name Gaius elsewhere in Scripture. I believe in 1 Corinthians you'll find his name. It's not the same person. Diotrephes, as you only see him, that name mentioned here. And so we know very little about who these men are, except for what's contained in 3 John, and we know nothing of them other than what we find here. And what we know of them here in this letter is based upon one characteristic that emerges from them, and that is what their response to truth is. Gaius, we see, is a faithful brother who responds to truth in providing hospitality to those that proclaim the truth. He provides hospitality, we would say, for visiting missionaries. Diotrephes, the other man, on the other hand, is a man that is all about himself. He is led by pride, he is driven by pride, so he withholds hospitality from those that the Apostle John sends. And he does this in order to elevate his own position at the expense of others. And then finally, we see this man we're introduced to, Demetrius. He is another faithful man that embraces the truth of Christ. He shares the truth of Christ and is commended by the Apostle John for sharing the truth of Christ. And so each man we see here was a historical person. And so as we look this morning, primarily at Gaius, we need to learn from his example and learn what we see from him here. So let us hear this letter of 3 John. Beginning in verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So we begin with this first four verses just a simple greeting from John to Gaius. And John introduces himself as the elder, just like he did in 2 John. That could be that he's elderly and he's at the end of his life. He is an apostle of Christ and he's writing with that sense of authority. Or it could be that he is writing, the elder could be taken as he is a pastor. Either way, it is the elder statesman of the faith, the last living apostle, is writing a letter to this man, Gaius. And he says, the elder to the beloved Gaius. Now, whereas 2 John was written to a church, this third letter is written to just an individual. And that's important as we try to figure out what this letter is about. He is writing to an individual. He says, the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. And so what we see here is the first point is this, is love is rooted in the truth of Christ, that love that Christians have for one another. The bond that holds these two men together is love, and that love is rooted in the shared truth of Jesus Christ. Now, to say in some translations, it will say friend to the beloved, or to the friend Gaius, to my friend Gaius. That is too weak of a word. He is saying, beloved, this is someone whom I love. I am writing to you, which may sound odd. I don't say to my male friends and call them beloved, but that's what he refers to him here as his beloved, this man that he loves because of this truth that they have in Christ. We can understand the bond that holds these together, two men together, because friendships in general are held together by common bonds, right? When two people are friends, it's because they typically have some sort of commonality between them, whether it be work or something else. And many of the things that may hold a friendship together are bonds of transitory likes or even dislikes. You may be friends with someone for a season of time based upon a particular thing that's in your life, but as seasons change and as times change, those friendships oftentimes change as well. You know this, you experience this yourself. But the truth of Christ is an everlasting bond. It means this, that friendship that is rooted in Christ, that begins here in this time, in our life right now, will be an everlasting bond of friendship that goes into eternity. So, here's the news. If you are in Christ, we're stuck with one another for all of eternity. We're going to be friends for all of eternity. You cannot think of a greater bond than that in terms of friendships, that I'm going to spend the rest of my life with this person because life continues even after we're gone. That is the strongest bond of friendship one can have, is a bond of friendship rooted in Christ. And so should that not be the greatest pain suffered when Christian friendship is splintered? That should bring about the greatest heartbreak when we see that. And when we see that there's fighting in Christian circles, it should be absolutely heartbreaking. And wouldn't it be something if they're roommates for all eternity? Now look what John says here, as he begins by talking about his friendship that is rooted in truth, this love that is rooted in truth. And in verse 2, he begins with a prayer. He says, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. And it's a pray. I pray, beloved, I pray. This is the one of four times that he uses this phrase of beloved. I pray. That's a petition to God to do something. That's what prayer is. It's on here in this context. It's on the behalf of another person. So we call that supplication. Praying for someone else. Speaking to God for the benefit of someone else. Now, what's significant about verse 2 is that John says this is how he prays for this man named Gaius, Who did John learn to pray from? He learned to pray from Jesus, watching Jesus pray, and Jesus himself teaching the apostles. When they said, teach us how to pray, and Jesus teaches them how to pray, we see he does three things in this prayer. He first prays for well-being. In the King James Version, the word there is prosper, which is really kind of an unfortunate translation because many have latched onto that in the prosperity circles and taken this means to mean that we're to pray for people to prosper financially. But it literally just means this is you have a good journey. And so what John is praying for here is just simply this, that this the best takes place in this man's life. He's saying, I'm praying for the best of you, that your life will go well for you, that you will prosper, so to speak, but not prosper in the sense of that he's praying for him to get rich. That's not what he's saying. I'm just praying that things go well with you in your life. And then notice what else he prays for. He says this, that it may be in good health, that you may be in good health. So what's he praying for? His physical health, that he might be healthy. This is an important thing that we need to pray for people in a church. Not only that their life would in general go well, but that we would be praying that they're physically healthy. Why? So that they can continue to serve the Lord. And no doubt that is what is on the Apostle John's mind here, is that you may be healthy to continue that work that the Lord has called you to do. We should be praying for people's physical health. And then the third aspect of it is this. He says, as it goes well with your soul. And what this is a spiritual aspect. This is the totality of the Christian life, that you would be growing in your faith. I hope all things spiritually are going well for you. So he prays for these three aspects. His life in general. He prays for his health specifically, and then he prays for his spiritual life. And what we see here is this is a balanced prayer life, is one of both physical well-being and spiritual well-being. There's a tendency for different groups of people within the Christian world to focus on one over the other, whereas some might just be praying strictly just for one to grow spiritually. Another group may focus on the opposite, on the physical aspect of a person. Often we see prayer requests are most commonly this. Will you pray for this person because they're what? They're sick. But it's very seldom that we hear this prayer request. Will you pray for this person that they may grow in Christ? But isn't that the majority of prayers that we see in Scripture from the Apostle Paul, that he's praying that people would grow in their love, they would grow in their knowledge of Christ, they would grow in the faith? It's an imbalance when we are just simply praying for health. And on the other side of that, it's an imbalance if we're just praying for the spiritual aspect of a brother or sister. But let me ask you this, is should we not pray as fervently for one's spiritual health as much as we pray for their physical health? And shouldn't we be praying fervently for their physical health that they may be growing in what? Their spiritual health. So what John's prayer does is it teaches us to pray a balanced prayer for those that we supplicate on behalf of. That is this. Is that when we pray for someone, we are called to pray for the whole person. If I just pray for the physical, I'm not praying for the whole person. And if I just pray for the spiritual, I'm not praying for the whole person. But we need to pray for the whole person. We come to verse 3, and we see in verses 3 and 4 that joy is produced by walking in truth. That means living according to what one professes. Look at verse 3. He says, for I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. And he's speaking of this man, Gaius. And John gets a report from those that he had sent to Gaius. And he says, I rejoiced when those that I sent to you came back to me and they testified, that is, they bore witness to your truth. And this is an amazing statement of one's faith when others testify to it. Because this is the evidence of a faithful man that is spiritually healthy when others will actually bear witness to that person's faith. He says, to your truth. That refers to being faithful to what he believed. And he goes on and says, as indeed you are walking in truth. Your truth, that truth you hold, that walking in truth, and that is living according to what you say you believe. These brothers had spent time with Gaius. They were able to observe him. They watched him as he interacted with his people in his church. Watched him as he interacted with his neighbors, presumably even his family. We have a tendency in Christian circles to put on our Sunday best, don't we? But what is it when we kick off our shoes and we come home? What is the testimony that those that would be observing us, what is it that they would see? Not so much just what they see on a Sunday morning, but what they see in our home, what they see in our interactions with our neighbors. That is what these brothers who came and stayed with this man had seen. We might all be fearful if someone followed me around all day long, what they would say about me. But they followed this man Gaius around and they watched his way of life and they recognized this is a true Christian that produces the fruits of repentance and the fruit of the Spirit in all areas of his life. Should we not strive to be like this man Gaius in living a consistent life, faithful, a life that is marked by the truth that we proclaim, a life that is noted for faithfulness, a life that is absent of hypocrisy? What report would be given of us if others followed us around? What is our testimony to the watching world? And John moves from there, sharing this joy of what he has heard of Gaius. He moves into the true heart of a pastor in verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. What should bring a pastor joy? Is it success of numbers? Is it hitting certain year-end goals? What is it that brings a pastor joy? What should it be that brings a pastor joy? Because the numbers and those goals are very fleeting. And oftentimes they can be dissatisfying and become an ends in and of themselves. What brought the Apostle John joy is seeing those that he pastored grow in their faith and hearing of it, that they're growing in faith, that they're growing in the Word, that the truth that they embrace, that they're living in it, and they are living according to it. What a motivating factor for pastors is the spiritual health of the congregation, and will that not guide what the pastor does is focus in on the Word of God and His people. That's what should guide a pastor, is the people and them being informed and instructed in the Word of God. Because what does that do? It produces men like Gaius. But this is how pastors also themselves grow, because as the congregation grows, so does the pastor. Because as the congregation grows in its depth, leaving the elementary teachings, what does the pastor do with them? Grows with them. And what is this supposed to do? It's supposed to produce great joy in the heart of a pastor. Let me ask you, how do we How do we recognize spiritual growth? How do we recognize that depth? Here it is, according to this text. It is consistency with living in light of the truth of Jesus Christ. That's how we gauge spiritual growth, is living consistently in light of the truth of Jesus Christ. That should always be a desire of the pastor's heart, to see his congregation growing in truth, which is both knowing the truth of God and the doing in light of the truth of God. Right, let me ask you this simple question. What would it say of a church that was known for gossip and backbiting? What would it say of a church that had a lot of knowledge, but they were known for division and divisive members? What would it say of that church? It would say that they're not growing. That it's simply all head knowledge. It would communicate that they're not walking in the truth, thus they are not growing. A church that is known for problems and sin is a church that is not spiritually growing, even if they may be growing in knowledge. We need to be growing not only in our knowledge, but in our walking and living in light of the truth that is proclaimed. So it's both and. If we learn all that we can, but yet it doesn't reach our heart, it's nothing. It really means that we didn't learn anything at all. It has to be both and. And we move into the body of this letter, and this is where we'll camp out for this morning. And that is the reason for this letter is found between verses 5 and verse 12. And he begins by saying, "Beloved," again, "it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are." Again, he's referencing one man. He's saying, "Gaius, it's faithful. It is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts, Gaius, for these brothers," that is those that have come to him, "strangers as they are." You see, John had sent brothers, that is, Christian missionaries, to this church, and Gaius had welcomed them, not knowing them, but only that they were from John. That's all he knows. And Gaius does not hesitate to bring in these strangers to stay with him, that he might support them, that he might take care of them. And you see that in this letter, that is contrasted with Diotrephes, who it says in verse 10, he refuses to welcome the brothers. So you see an automatic contrast. Here is Gaius, he welcomes the brothers. Diotrephes, he refuses and rejects the brothers. And so Gaius is practicing Christian hospitality. We should know something about Christian hospitality. In Romans chapter 12, verse 13, we are told all Christians are to be hospitable. In fact, it says, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." In other words, Christians aren't waiting for opportunities to show hospitality. Christians are to be seeking to show hospitality. 1 Timothy 5:10, Paul says of those widows that would be enrolled on this help, it says they need to have shown hospitality, because he's saying that they need to have shown that they were Christians. And of eldership, what we see in 1 Timothy 3, that a qualification of an elder is that they must be hospitable. So what is hospitality? Hospitality is a means of showing our love to one another. Now let's just be real about hospitality. It can be burdensome to be hospitable. It can be tiresome to be hospitable. And it can be tiring to live a hospitable life. But rather than being a burden to be hospitable, it should be a joyous opportunity that the Lord in his sovereignty, has placed you in a position to be hospitable to others. And if, on the other end of the spectrum, if you find yourself where you are in need of being taken care of, the Lord has provided a way according to his word to assist you. And that is through the assistance from other Christians practicing and seeking to be hospitable to you. What a blessing that is, that God has ordained it so. That we're to be hospitable, and there's a good chance that at some point in our lives, we need to be on the receiving end of that hospitality. And God has told the church, you are to be hospitable. Now, Gaius had demonstrated a welcoming hand to those that were sent to proclaim the gospel. And his actions of doing this are commended by God's word as being faithful, meaning you're reliable, Gaius. You are fulfilling what all Christians are called to do. And see how John describes it. He says, in all your efforts, in other words, all your efforts indicates this, it was intentional exertion on the part of Gaius. It means that it actually cost Gaius something to be hospitable. Time, finances, and even likely strife. Now, remember, there's a contrast in this letter between Diotrephes and Gaius. We don't know the exact connection between these two men, but there's two ways that you could probably look at it that would be likely scenarios. Either they were each pastors in neighboring churches in the area of likely Ephesus, or they're in the same church. But either way, they know one another. They have some sort of relationship with one another. We just don't know exactly what that relationship is. But we know that they had to have known one another because John calls Diotrephes out by name in a letter to this man, Gaius. So they had some knowledge of one another. And because they are contrasted in this letter, it's likely that Gaius and Diotrephes were not on the same page. Because why? Gaius supported the truth and those that proclaimed the truth, and Diotrephes did not. And so possibly they had a splintered relationship over this very issue. All this to say is that when it says, we see these words, you did have done this in all your efforts, don't just pass by that as if it didn't actually cost this man something, because it cost him a great deal. It cost to be hospitable. When we show hospitality to people, it costs us something. But what does John tell us? What does the Bible tell us? It's a faithful thing. It's a faithful thing to be hospitable. But specifically, where is this hospitality related? It's a faithful thing to support, and this is the key of this letter, those that work for the truth. And the cost should bring joy, not a begrudging attitude. So it should be our heart's desire, like it was Gaius's, to incur the cost of supporting those that would work for the spread of the gospel. And finally, all that Gaius knew about these people was what they proclaimed. Because notice what the text tells us in verse 5. Strangers as they are. Now put yourself in this situation. You have a faithful Christian leader that you know that sends strangers to your town whom you've never met. You don't have email. You don't have a cell phone. You can't call the Apostle John and say, hey, are these guys okay? But they come to you on behalf of this trusted Christian leader and you say, I don't know you, but you're welcome to my home. That's what Gaius does. That's what this text is telling us. They were strangers, which really just emphasizes the faithful character of this man. It's not uncommon for us to show hospitality to family and close friends. In fact, that's expected. But it's entirely different to show hospitality to people we do not know. And so what an amazing statement. They have no connection. These brothers that were sent by John and Gaius, they have no connection of relationship other than that they are both bound by the truth. That's it. You know, I made the point that in the previous two sermons that truth unites us. So what can unite two strangers? The text teaches us that this man Gaius, who has no personal relationship to these brothers, supports them on the basis of the truth they proclaim. This is the radical nature of Christianity. Christians do things that the vast majority of people would not do. And it should be noticeable. And the reason it should be expected of us as Christians to live this way is because what does the Bible say about Christians in general? They themselves are strangers, sojourners, exiles, walking through this land, waiting for that promised land that is coming to them. So likewise, it should be a characteristic of the Christian life to be like a Gaius. Notice what John says. He intensifies the testimony in verse 6. He says, who testified to your love before the church. That's these brothers that came to Gaius, come back to John. They go before the church and they testify to the church. And again, Gaius is commended for his hospitality before the church. Not just John, but these brothers come back bearing witness to this man who welcomes strangers into his home on behalf of John. And he says this, he says, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. And this was an early phrase of missionary work, and that is to send people out. And all that John is communicating is that Gaius needs to keep on with his actions of assuming responsibility for these visiting missionaries. And it also indicates this is that he was to send them out. We are also to be sending. Look at verse 7. For they have gone out for the sake of the name. That is possibly one of the most selfless statements in all of Scripture applied to any man. These brothers had gone out for one purpose, which was the spread of the gospel. They were sent by John and his church not to make money, not to invest in the here and now, but as an investment in eternity. And what a picture of missionary work that is. Missionaries are not wealthy. Not at all. I think of our missionaries in Thailand who go there for one purpose, and that is the gospel message, and it came at great personal cost for them. Consider Lottie Moon. This month we collect the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. It's an offering that goes directly to international missions. All money that's collected for Lottie Moon does not go into a bank, but it goes directly throughout the world to missionaries and gets in their hands right away. And Lottie Moon, the namesake for the offering, was a 32-year-old woman when she left home. She left everything in the United States to dedicate her life to the mission field, serving in China for 39 years, adopting the language and a custom of the people. In her relentless work to make Christ known, and she worked mainly, primarily with young girls in their schools, but she would also travel to interior China, ministering to women, sharing Christ. She left the United States at great personal cost. In fact, she describes that in one letter to a foreign mission board when she writes this, please say to the new missionaries they are coming to a life of hardship, responsibility, and constant self-denial. She knew that. She knew that well. She lived it. It's what took her life at the age of 72, that she dedicated her life for the sake of the name. So why on earth would these brothers that John commends, or Lottie Moon, William Carey, Adoniram Judson, John G. Patton, why would these missionaries go out into the field and risk it all? It tells us right here. For the sake of the name. That's why they would risk it all. They understood what is implied in these words. And we have to understand what's implied in these words. And that is the exclusivity of the gospel message. It's not for the sake of a name, but it's for the sake of the name. There are lost people groups all throughout the world embracing some name, embracing a name, embracing a religion, but they're not embracing the name. That's why missions are important, because people are important. And the gospel is the power to save. That's why Paul writes, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news." What does Christ say? That he is the way, the truth, and the life. And in Acts, we read this, "And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And that is the message we have to proclaim. This teaches us the truth of the importance of missions, the necessity of missions, and the exclusivity of the gospel message. So friends, let us know this truth this morning. It is in Christ alone that we may be saved. And if you are here this morning and you do not know Christ, that good news is for you, that Christ saves. And that there is no other way than Christ. And that you need to know that Jesus himself commands you. He doesn't ask you. Jesus commands you. Repent and believe. And this is the message that the missionaries carry out. And I want you to notice how they are enabled to take this message out. He says, "We are accepting nothing from the Gentiles." This is another amazing statement, because it places the sole dependency of the missionary on who? The local church. Let me ask you, when Jim Elliot and his team went to the Aka Indians, did they ask the Aka Indians to support them? No, they were killed by the Aka Indians. And that's what John's getting at here, is that when missionaries go out, they don't receive support from those that they're trying to reach. They are to get their support from where? The church. They're not to go out and ask for assistance. They're not to ask for money, but they go in dependence upon the church to care for them. And during this time that John was writing, it was common for pagan philosophers to travel from town to town as traveling teachers. And when they stopped in a town, they would collect from anyone that would listen. Just imagine if Richard Dawkins does a book tour and you have a picture of what it would be like of pagan philosophers during that time. Many of them were really nothing more than con men trying to make a buck. And they had a bad reputation and became known for preying on the weak-minded. And so the early Christian missionaries were not to be confused with these other types of teachers, which would have made them stand out as something different. They come to this town and they don't say, "Give us money." They're not going to those people that they're trying to reach and passing a bucket around. But the local church back here is the one that is supporting them. And the local church that they go to is the one that is supporting them. That's what the picture is. It's very interesting. There was a first century book called the Didache. It's probably one of the earliest Christian writings outside of the Bible. And the Didache just means the teaching. And in there was this interesting section in this manual to the early church that told them how to spot a false teacher. And you know how the early church spotted false teachers? If the teacher comes to you and says, "Give me money." let me just tell you, ministers of the gospel are not in it for the money, which is a good thing, because as we look at missionaries, there's no money in it. And this is informing for how we understand how missions are to work and our responsibility is we do not collect from non-believers. And this is really what we see in Paul's example in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. He says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, the boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Acacia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do." We also read in 2 Thessalonians about Paul's missionary work when he says in verse 3 and 7 and 8, he says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." Paul was willing to make tents, the Apostle Paul, to be able to continue in the work of missions. So where does support for missionaries come from? The local church. The local church. Does this not show us the importance of supporting missions? Look at verse 8. He moves from commending Gaius to instruction for the church. He says, "Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." What is John saying? Well, look at the "therefore," and we have to ask, what's it there for? It's there because missionaries do not accept from Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these. And each word is crucial. "We" is the church. It's not an individual, but the collective group that makes up the local church. And John uses the word church in verse 6, which the literal meaning of the word church is assembly. It's almost unfortunate that the word church is translated as church rather than assembly, because what has that done for us is that we look at a building and say that's the church. It's not. The building holds and houses the church, but the church is an assembly of people united in Christ. And the next word is "ought," which refers to obligation. In some contexts, this word can refer to a legal requirement. That's not what John's intention of the use of the word is here, but it's helpful for us to understand that the support of missions is not just a suggestion for the church, but if a church is to be a church, they are to support missions in a manner that corresponds to their ability. Some churches have tremendous means, and others have less. It's to be according to what they can, they ought to support. And support is to take responsibility for the provision of someone else. And it is the local church's responsibility to see that missionaries are taken care of. And then John defines the missionaries. He says, people like these. Who are these people? It's those that carried the apostolic message. They are those that proclaimed truth. That is the theme of these two letters, is truth. Now, our church here, as a church, gives to missions. Not only do we do that through the cooperative program of the Southern Baptist Convention, but we also do that through the support of missionaries outside of that. Some of them are very close to this congregation. And so what does that mean for us is that we actually join in the partnership of missions as we give to missions. Look what John writes. He says, "We ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. You may not be in a foreign mission field, but by your giving to the church that then in turn supports missions, what does that say you are now? A fellow worker in the foreign mission field. Because you might think that I can't go into a foreign mission field, and that's so true. You might think I'm not a missionary, but look what John writes. By your support, you actually become a partner and you become a fellow worker in missions. In other words, we all play a part. We can pray and we can do the work right here in this community to become a support for those in the field. And so by those things of prayer and support and encouraging missionaries, we actually join them in their work. So let us as a church be known for our giving and supporting those brothers and sisters that are working for the truth on behalf of the name. And let us be known as people of truth, working for the truth, and also working ourselves here in this community as missionaries with our neighbors and with our family. Let us examine how we use what we have for the furtherance of the gospel, not only in our community, but abroad, because we believe it is of the utmost value. Not that we own something that we own, but the precious truth that has saved us. That is that the Father sent the Son to pay the penalty, the debt of sin that we are guilty of, and that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we may be saved. And we do it on behalf of that name, that wonderful name of Jesus, who was born of a virgin according to the Scripture, lived a perfect life, crucified on the cross, and was buried and raised on the third day. This is what is of first importance for the world to know and for our community to know. So let us become fellow workers in this glorious, incomprehensible message called the gospel of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of Christ. We are but clay pots that contain this glorious message. Father, may we be busy about proclaiming it here in this town. And may we be diligent in supporting it throughout this world. Father, I pray that it would be seen as being faithful on the part of this church that we would support missions and that we would be active in missions here and throughout the world. We thank you for Jesus. What a precious message we have. Father, give us hearts and desires to not only share this message, but to scream it from rooftops. For it is the message that saves us. For your gospel is the power unto salvation. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.